Well, it's wonderful to be here, isn't it? Thankful for the good service we had yesterday. Sherry was a character. She was a giver. She was always giving. Never saw anyone give more than what she did in so many ways. Well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get into the lesson. Our Father, we do give thanks that we have this chance, this opportunity in this country to worship you freely. That right is slowly being taken away from us, and we just pray that you'll continue to bless this country and the Lord. We ask now that in this hour that the word will go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we will be able to know how to better live for you through the study, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we began the study of the parable of the Great Supper. You can turn now to Luke chapter 14, and it started in verse 16. The certain man there that had prepared the supper, of course, was God. And verse 17 tells that all was ready, taken care of, and that those invited had only to bring themselves. Now, this first invitation was really for the nation of Israel, for the chosen nation, the Jews. They had a heritage with God. They had a spiritual advantage over the Gentile. But these first invited supposedly had reasons, quote and unquote, that they could not come. These reasons were actually only excuses, not real reasons. So the reply was not that I cannot come. The reply was that I will not come. First excuse, I must go see a piece of land I bought. Well, these Pharisees were very wise in, I'm sure, land transactions, and they would not have bought a piece of land without first having to examine it. The second excuse, I must go test 5 yoke of oxen I bought. Again, they would not have bought 10 oxen without first proving and testing them. The third excuse, I am newly married and I cannot come. It's good to have that initial strong bond in a marriage, but attending this dinner would not have interfered with the marriage. Let's go to Luke 14:21. So the servant came and showed the Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges, compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. The invitation was then open to those who were previously not invited. The ones who initially were invited chose not to come. And God was angered. Remember, we said this Lord of the house, or the master of the house, here is God himself. And when the people rejected God, they came under God's judgment instead of under his mercy. Well, actually, this parable now alludes to the extension of the invitation to the Gentiles, the Jews having passed on it. And the new list of people were those who were actually excluded from worshiping in the temple. They were social outcasts, but God does not view anybody as nobody. And the servant this time went beyond the city, into the highways, the fields that were fenced by hedges. And it says to compel them. This was not a physical restraint or force, but a moral persuasion that they should come. And I think it represents here the convicting power of the Holy Spirit to invite those to come. Well, people are not one and don't come because of programs and human manipulation. Nowhere do we find in God's word that he endorses programs. What he does promise is to bless the word. So it's not by might nor power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. That's found in Zechariah 4 and verse 6. So when people accept Christ, where there are projects and plans and programs used, it's in spite of those things, not because of it. The blessing is on the word. And what we need to do is to have Christian people empowered by the Holy Spirit teaching the word. And those that refuse to come here refuse God's salvation. Those, especially the chosen people, are spoken of by Christ in Luke 13 and verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killed the prophets and stoned them that are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen does gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. That was the first group that had been invited. Let's go to verse 25 of 14. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me, and he hate not his father, and his mother, and his wife, and his children, and brethren, and sisters, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is how serious the situation was. The Jews who had these special advantages refused, and then others were invited. And so Jesus turns his attention now to those who do profess to have an alliance to him. And verse 25 tells there were great multitudes with him. He was still popular, not so much among the Jews, but many were coming, some Jews, and now the Gentiles began. But he's going to challenge their commitment. And when he says to hate father and mother, hate wife and children, hate brothers and sisters, and finally to hate your own life, or else you can't be his disciple. When we read that, it strikes us as being kind of, actually completely contrary to the teaching of Jesus. So how does this command to hate correlate with the other commands from God? The fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother. And we know, of course, we're to love our wives. Well, Bible critics may say that the Bible has contradictions of itself, and it shows that they have a lack of ignorance of the knowledge of the Word of God. The Greek word here is spelled mu, iota, sigma, epsilon, omega. It's pronounced misao, and it can mean hatred in a certain context. But there's another meaning that goes with that word, to regard with less love or esteem. And that's the meaning here in Luke 14, 26. As I thought about our love for God, I put this in my notes to myself, trying to answer the fact that it says to hate, because it doesn't really mean that. It means to have less regard or love or esteem. So I wrote this to myself. Another consideration is that our natural affection for loved ones cannot be compared to the pure and holy and heavenly elevated love of God toward us. We can't compare our love to God's love. We can only return our love to him in part, not the way that he can love us. So that was a message to myself. So what makes it a relative condition compared to the other relationship is we profess Christ as our Lord. We are to esteem him above all others. We're to love him above all others. And if Christ is to be our Lord at all, then he has to be our Lord above all. And what is a Lord? A Lord is one who has supreme power and authority and a rule over your life. And then he continues the thought, we live each day not for ourselves, but we live it to serve Christ. We need to lose our own desires, our own will to Christ's will. That's exactly what Christ did when he came in the incarnation. The one thing that Jesus gave up, or Christ gave up coming to earth, was self-will. He said he always did the will of his Father. Philippians 2 and 5 through 8 says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. I want to quote here something that I found in a book of devotions. And the title of this devotion was A King's Obedience. This is the quote. In the 11th century, King Henry III of Bavaria grew tired of the stress of being a monarch, and he decided to spend the rest of his life in a monastery. When he applied, one of the monks asked him, Your Majesty, do you understand that the pledge here is one of obedience? That will be hard because you have been a king. But King Henry made the vow, and the clever monk gave the king his first command. Go back to your throne and serve faithfully in the place God has put you. Jesus, too, was a king willing to be obedient. He became a man knowing that he would have to endure a horrifying death on a cross. For him, loving God meant doing what God commanded us. I thought that was interesting. So you want to be a servant? Be a servant in the place that God has placed you. When we studied the doctrine of Christ, we learned a term called kenosis, and that means emptying of self. And Christ took on humanity through the incarnation, and he made himself nothing, and he emptied himself of any insignia of royalty. That's kenosis. I want to quote another thing here. This comes from a book written by John MacArthur. Some of you are familiar with him. He's an excellent teacher. But the book is titled, really, very simply, one word, slave. And this is the quote. In addition to the name Christian, the Bible uses a host of other terms to identify the followers of Jesus. Scripture describes us as aliens, strangers, citizens of heaven, lights to the world. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, members of his body, sheep in his flock, ambassadors in his service, friends around his table. We are called to compete like athletes, to fight like soldiers, to abide like branches in a vine, and even to desire his word as newborn babies long for milk. All of these descriptions, each in its own way, help us understand what it means to be a Christian. Yet, the Bible uses one metaphor more frequently than any of these. It's a word picture you might not expect, but it is absolutely critical for understanding what it means to follow Jesus. It is the image of a slave. Time and time again throughout the pages of Scripture, believers are referred to as slaves of God and slaves of Christ. In fact, whereas the outside world called them Christians, the earliest believers repeatedly referred to themselves in the New Testament as the Lord's slaves. That's the end of the quote from MacArthur. I wanted to add something else to that. The Hebrew word her slave as Hebed, and it can speak of slavery in the physical human nature, but it's also a metaphor here to describe believers, and it occurs in the Old Testament more than 250 times. Then in the New Testament, the Greek word is doulos, and it means slave, and it can mean physical slavery, but as it's applied to believers, it's a relationship to the master as a bond servant, and that appears at least 40 times. So we are slaves, but we're willing servants, actually, bond servants. And we're to glorify God with body and spirit, for we're bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. In Luke 1 and verse 38, Mary said, "I am the Lord's servant." The word servant there actually was a word that meant bond slave. And a bond slave is one who has been set free and released, but remains to serve the master. And bond servants to Christ means that we willingly serve. Matthew 11, verse 30, though, tells us that Christ promises us his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Well, let's go to verse 28, chapter 14. For which of you intending to build a tower, by the way, this is a parable of a tower, and the next one is we're reading here will be a parable of a king going to war. First of all, for which of you intending to build a tower sits not down first and counts the cost, whether you have sufficient to finish it. Lest haply, after he has laid the foundation, he's not able to finish it, and those that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, and he was not able to finish. And then we come to the parable of the king going to war. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sits not down first, and he considers whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassador and he desires conditions of peace. So Luke here gives two short parables, the first of building a tower and the second of fighting a battle. Charles Spurgeon gave a sermon on building this tower, and he gave it as three main points. First, a true religion is a costly thing. Second, wisdom suggests that before we enter upon building it, we should estimate the cost. And third, cost what it may, is it worth the cost? This is the consideration. I would say now, as Christians, we have found that yes, it is worth the cost. Well, Spurgeon said here that the master of Jesus was, and I'll quote, was far too wise to pride himself upon the number of his converts. He cared for quality rather than quantity. He rejoiced over one sinner that repented, but 10,000 sinners who merely professed would have given him no joy. Jesus loathed the counterfeit, and unquote. Now I want to quote one other one. Actually, I'll just tell what he said. Herbert Lockyer, he gave the example of Pliable in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And Pliable turned back because he began to lay a foundation, but he hadn't counted the cost, and so he did fail. Well, Jesus has the right to ask us to leave our Father. He left his own Father, and when he came to earth in the incarnation, he had to tell his mother when he was 12 years old that he had to be about his Father's business, his Father in heaven. And the second parable here dealt with the cost of money. That was the first one, rather. And the second dealt with fighting strength and stamina. And the question was, have we counted the cost of joining Christ in the war against Satan and all of Satan's legions? Now, they're powerful. And we're in a fight. We fight the world. We fight the flesh. We fight the devil. And we're very much aware today, as we see the news, that Satan is having more power in this country against first of all, God's chosen people, but also against Christians. So if you don't see that, you're sleepwalking. You need to wake up and see what's really happening. Satan's really battling, and battling even in our own country, which has had freedom for so long. But we can win because we go to war under the banner of our King. Well, let's go to verse 33. Likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. In verse 33, Jesus isn't here saying that we have to give up all of our worldly possessions to be a disciple, but we do have to give up our desire to be dependent upon those worldly possessions, to trust them. We don't need to give up our dependence upon these things, but we need to put them into a trust. And in a trust, you lose ownership. So if we put what God gives us in return back to him in a trust, and then let him use them as he will in service for him. Let's go to verse 34. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savor, then how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. This is an odd thing just to stick that in where it is, but it's a little parable about salt that has no savor. And how do we interpret that? The salt of Jesus' time was not the salt that we have today. Our sodium chloride is free of impurities. It's been refined. But in those days, if that sodium chloride leached out, then some of those things that were left, the impurities, were not able to have savor to flavor the food. And how does this relate to us? I think it tells us that a servant is not useful unless he has certain qualities. And John 15 and verse 6 says, if a man does not abide in Christ, he will be a branch that is cut off and will wither and be cast into the fire and be burned. And I think that's another example of being cast out as a useless person. First of all, because you lost your savor, and then here, you're going to be a cut-off branch because you're not productive. Wow, we got to chapter 15, got out of 14 finally. Okay, so let's start there. We're going to read the first couple of verses. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners, and he eats with them. This tells us something about the crowd that had gathered. It says that there were publicans. We know that those were corrupt public officials. There were sinners. That's just immoral people like us. There were Pharisees, religious legalists. There were scribes. Those were the ones that were sophisticated literally. They were students of the law and interpreters of the law. Well, Christ was criticized for sitting down with sinners to eat. They didn't understand the whole purpose of Jesus' ministry, of course, was to bring that message to everyone who would confess the sins and receive him, the salvation that God offered. There are no elite with God. But they would not need, but they would need here to humble themselves, and they would have to admit that there was nothing that they could contribute to their own salvation. And of course, the Pharisees and the scribes considered their own good works were going to contribute in some way to being their salvation. We had studied back in Luke chapter 5, the scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus why he sat and drank with publicans and sinners. That wasn't very long ago when we were back in that section. And Jesus answered them that they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. That was Luke 5, 30 and 32. As Christians, we do want to take the gospel to the lost. And it doesn't mean that we go and indulge in their behavior in order to be able to reach them. We do go where they are, to a point. We don't go into the beer joint or the bar room and sit down and have a beer with them so we can tell them about Christ. We do have Christian ministries that are placed where the needy are, and they have, the very poor, of course, have need for food and clothing and shelter and even life skills, because they don't know how to even earn a living. But their primary need is always the Lord. And so food and clothing and shelter and these things are served up to these people, but also served is the gospel of Jesus Christ and their need of a Savior. So we have rescue missions in the Skid Row areas that we call, and we reach these people where they live their daily lives. In Chicago, I love to hear the message. We've used VCY. We're tuned into that. 106.7, is it, on the radio? Our radios are always set to that. And the program come out of Chicago's Pacific Garden Mission tells the stories of people who come there and find the Lord. Our family, gives to a mission like this in Akron, Ohio, called Haven of Rest. And it does help people with physical needs and mental needs, but it helps them with knowing how to receive Christ. So we set up these rescue missions in Skid Row areas. That's to reach the down and out. But the Pharisees and the scribes here, they kind of represented a different group called the up and out. And they're harder to reach, really. The publican sinners are more likely to recognize the need. The scribes and the Pharisees don't see that need. They feel like they're okay the way they are. But we need to get the gospel out to all. And we can be in the world, but not of the world. We can be insulated from the world, but not isolated from it. So those are things to consider. We don't segregate ourselves from non-Christians, but we do separate ourselves as far as living our lives in obedience to our Savior. And Jesus meant the men and women where they were, as they were, but he never watered down the message that he had to take to them. And he told them about their unrighteous behavior. Verse 3, we haven't read it yet. And he spake this parable unto them. Verse 3 here says he spoke this, like it was one parable. But actually, we're going to find that it's three parables as we go forward in chapter 15. And there's a common theme to the three. And because of this theme, he treated it as one parable when he said this parable. And we're going to go ahead and read some of it, starting in verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does he not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he finds it? And when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And then we come to the parable of the lost coin. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does she not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she finds it? And when she found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, I have found the piece which I had lost. We're going to stop there temporarily. We haven't read yet about the son who was lost, but we're going to be looking at three lost possessions in this, what he says is this parable or one parable. Luke 15:3 says he spoke this parable unto them. Then the three, when you put them together, teach the doctrine a lot stronger. First of all, there's joy when something that is lost is found and recovered. And secondly, there's a progression. We'll talk about that. A sheep is valuable. Money, perhaps more valuable. Most valuable of all is the soul of man. The sheep. Maybe this sheep knew that it was lost. It may have just strayed out of curiosity. It may have just wandered aimlessly from the other sheep. And it represents probably a stupid and foolish, unthinking, wandering people who have no regard for God, no thought of God. And then the coin. This coin may have been a part of this woman's dowry. It's very important that she find it. But the coin has no life, no consciousness, no sensation of being lost. And if we want to compare that, it's kind of like a person who's just lost because he is ignorant of God, he's passive about God, and he follows those that have stronger personalities that lead him astray. And then there's the son. We haven't read that portion yet. But he was lost deliberately, consciously, willfully. He was self-determined, and he was purposely wayward. He did it himself. Spurgeon links the recoveries of these to the three persons of God. The first one, Christ, the Good Shepherd, who would lay down his life for his sheep. The second one, the woman sweeping the house, is like the Holy Spirit seeking the lost and working through the church. The third one, the lost child, is sought after by God the Father because of the Father's unfailing love. And then we have a percentage of loss. The first one was one of 100, the sheep. The second one was one of 10, the coin. The third one was one of 2, the 2 sons, and we'll get to that story. But the sheep was lost in the wilderness. The coin was lost right in the house. The son was lost out on a world of sin. The sheep may have had a vague idea that it had a need to find the flock, but it had no serious thought of God and his life. The coin, it's like those perhaps who grow up in a Christian home or a church environment, and they don't even realize their need of a Savior, and maybe even think they're saved when they're not. And the son is a person who should have seen that he already had everything that his father offered, everything that he needed, and then he thought he wanted something else. He thought he wanted abundance and freedom and joy, and his father already offered all of these things. And he just did not discern it. In each case, when the lost was found, it says there was great rejoicing. Luke 15 and verse 10, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over the one sinner that repents. Sometimes we tend to think that that verse says that the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents, but it actually says that there is rejoicing in heaven in the presence of angels. What does that really mean? It could mean that the saints who have already gone there are in the presence of angels, and it's these saints that are rejoicing, because it says in the presence, it doesn't say that the angels rejoice, and I think they do. I'm sure they would. And I can imagine that mother or father who prayed over an unsaved child and now seeing that child saved would have tears and weeping with joy. And then we say, oh, and there's no crying in heaven, no weeping. What about joyful tears? Maybe. We don't know. But anyway, praising God. And I'm sure the angels do rejoice also. Well, let's go to verse 11. And he said, a certain man had 2 sons. In my Scofield Bible, I find a general outline of this prodigal son. And it goes like this: the son's departure, the misery of the far country, the repentance, the return, and the father, and the rejoicing. Now, you say, why are you using Scofield's Bible? I do not agree with the gap theory that he believes in, supposedly, found in Genesis 1, verse 2. I do not believe in the gap theory. But I like his Bible because of the cross references and because of the notes. He has a lot good to help us with in those. So don't tell someone, oh, well, our teacher believes in the gap theory. I do not. Answers in Genesis tells it all, tells it right. Well, let's anyhow note here there are two sons, these verses. We're going to learn something about both of them. But first we're going to take the story of the younger son. And we will also see that we have a lesson to learn from the older son and from the father. The request here of the younger son, he shows that he's impatient, shows that he's rebellious. He says, I want all I can get, and I want it now. We have folks like that. But the Jewish law of inheritance states that where there were more than one son, two or more, that the firstborn would get a double portion of the time of the father's death. And this younger son here was typical of a sinful, worldly person. He was motivated by his own selfish desires. He was unappreciative of what he already had. He did not appreciate the love that he had from his father. And it says here the father divided his goods to the sons. He did not have to agree to do this, but he did. And he demonstrated that he would not demand that the son be obedient. The son had to do that on his own. He would allow that son to have a free will choice to be obedient or not. And the son here wasted little time in taking that wealth and leaving the father. He went into a Gentile country and where he had riotous living and wasted his substance, and he was soon broke. Let's go to verse 14. And when he had spent all there, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. He would have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, but no man gave it unto him. He had financially ruined himself, first of all. And now things become more difficult because of a famine in the land. He began to be in want. He began to see his needs. But he wants to work out his own salvation at this point, and so he figures that he can go and find work and survive. But he went to work for a Gentile, tending pigs. Under Jewish law, it was illegal for the Jews to raise pigs or to eat pigs, and that became as low a status as he could ever reach, being a Jew tending these unclean, hated swine. And it said here that no one even offered him a husk. These were carob pods, and they were fed to the swine, and these came from the carob tree. They had a sweet jelly-like substance inside, but they were fed to domestic animals, and there were only very poor people who would use them themselves for food. I'm going to go a couple more verses, but our time is running out. Verse 17. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of the hired servants. The sheep and the coin here needed only to be found, but the prodigal son had to exercise his free will. And he had exercised it, first of all, against his father. But now it says he repents. He has an about face. He has a change of mind. And he wants to be reconciled. And it says he came to himself. Satan, when he leads you astray, will always promise more than he delivers. And he'll always leave you in a place that you don't want to be. People find out that they're not better because they have made their choice of sin and pleasure for a season. Whatever they sow, eventually it says we're going to reap like the whirlwind. Well, here this son began to acknowledge the reality of the situation. Even those faithful servants back working for his father had everything that they needed. This lowly position that they were in, they were cared for. And they were better off than he was. And because of our time, we're going to stop there. We will start next week with Luke 15, verse 18. Say a prayer. Our Father, we just pray that as we have read from your word, we say that your word does not go forth without blessing and without power. And so we pray for the power of the Holy Spirit, making this indelible in our minds and hearts, and that we have an application to our own lives, that what we really need is just to trust our Father for our needs, give back to him what he has given to us, put it in a trust, let him use it as he will, and direct our lives. Make us ambassadors for Christ. Let us be bold when we speak to others about Christ. Don't be timid. We pray now for the service to follow, that you'll bless the pastor to us as he studied and is so diligent in the word. We just thank you for our pastor and for his family and for their hospitality, for their love for the congregation and for their love of the word. And we just pray that we'll all be blessed for having been here this day. In Jesus' name, amen.